take your Bible, if you would, and turn with me to the book of John, the Gospel of John, in John chapter 1. And once you're there, let's go ahead and have a word of prayer together. Father in heaven, we thank you for not only the opportunity, but also the great benefit of assembling in this place on this day alongside your people, this body of believers, to sing to you, to speak to you, and then gratefully, Lord, to hear from you through your word. And so, Lord, as Ellie just sang for us and reminded us of, our Lord Jesus is all in all. He is all to us. He is everything to us. And he is the one, as she sang, who will cleanse our guilty stains. He's the only one who can cleanse our guilty stains. And he is the one who will soothe our weary pain. And so, Lord, I want to pray today for everyone seated in this room right now, each one no doubt bringing in various burdens from the week that has passed, and maybe various worries for the day ahead or the week that lies ahead. But Lord, we want to lay each of those now down at your feet, to cast all of our cares on you because you care for us. And so Lord, we pray that you would be exalted in this hour as we sit at your feet. And so Lord, teach us, grow us, change us through your word. We pray this all now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, as I mentioned in an email last week or the week before, I've been thinking and praying much over the past few weeks about the possibility of starting a new sermon series here on Sunday mornings. And after much prayer and consideration, I've landed on the Gospel of John, the book of John. And I'm going to explain why in just a moment. But to begin, the title for our message today is simply this: first of all, the Lord. And that is this one that John describes in the opening verses of the chapter, this amazing one, this magnificent one that he describes, the Word, as he'll call him. That Lord, the Lord, is worthy of both our worship and our witness. So again, the Lord is worthy of our worship and our witness. There are a lot of W's in that title, aren't there? But speaking of W's, anytime I start a new Bible study personally or a new sermon series like this, I usually like to begin with what you might call the W questions. And that would be who, what, where, when, and why. And those questions just sort of give us an opening summary or a bird's eye view of all the background information before we actually dig into the text. So I want to start today, first of all, with the who question. And that is, who wrote the book of John? Might seem like a pretty obvious answer at first, right? We call it the book or the Gospel of John. But technically, the book is anonymous. The author is never directly mentioned by name. And yet, it does become very apparent, very obvious as you work through, as you read through the book, that the author is, in fact, John, and specifically John the Apostle, one of Jesus' 12 disciples. Throughout the book, rather than identifying himself directly by name, like you might expect someone to do, John instead refers to himself a total of 5 different times as the disciple whom Jesus loved. The disciple whom Jesus loved. And I used to think that sounded sort of prideful, or even a little self-focused or self-absorbed, sort of like a child telling his siblings that he believes he's mom or dad's favorite. Or even like one of your own siblings writing a book one day and referring to themselves as the one whom mom loves, as though somehow mom didn't love or doesn't love the rest of the kids too. Again, seems almost a little self-focused or prideful. But really, calling himself by that title, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was ultimately the most humble way that he or any one of us could ever describe ourselves. And the reason for that is because, as you'll notice, he'll never say the disciple whom Jesus loved because he was so loving himself, or because he was so obedient, or he was so faithful, or he was so good. Instead, he'll just say the disciple whom Jesus loved, period. That's it. That was John's only boast, not that he loved Jesus so much, but that Jesus loved him so much. I remember hearing a story of a famous theologian from the mid-1900s. He was actually a liberal theologian, so we wouldn't necessarily ascribe to him, but at the end of his life, he was giving a lecture somewhere, and after the lecture, there was a Q&A, and at the end of the Q&A, one of the students raised their hands, and they said, "Professor, you know, you've been teaching for so long, you've taught so many profound truths, you've learned so many profound things, you've read so many profound things, what is the most profound truth that you've ever come upon?" And the professor thought for a moment, and he said, "The most profound truth?" He said, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." John described himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. That was his only boast. That was everything to him. That was enough for him. Continuing with the who question, John himself was the brother of James, another one of the 12 disciples. They both were the sons of Zebedee, and Jesus gave them the title Sons of Thunder, which seems to indicate their youth and their energy and their passion. As an example, our middle daughter, I would say, is a daughter of thunder, full of energy and passion about everything. John was part of what we might call the inner circle around Jesus, a very exclusive club of just Peter, James, and John. Often Jesus would take just those three separate from the other nine on special trips or to special places. And all three of those, Peter, James, and John, were fishermen. I've always found it interesting that so many of Jesus' disciples were fishermen. Fishermen were, of course, very simple, very common people. Not very impressive, typically. Not well-educated, usually. In fact, not usually educated at all. They were not wealthy, not prestigious. They had no earthly acclaim, you could say. But I've always loved that. Because isn't that just the way our God operates? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, you don't have to turn there, I jotted down the text in my notes. He says, "Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" Then a few verses later he says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are." And he closes that by saying, "so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." Aren't you thankful that our God delights in both choosing and then using unlikely vessels to do his work? And the reason he does that is simply that, so that no one can boast in his presence. Several months ago in our young couple Sunday school class, we did a series through the book by John MacArthur called 12 Unlikely Heroes. And that book is not about the 12 disciples specifically, but the whole point or the whole thesis of the book, you could say, is that God delights in using unlikely people to accomplish his eternal purposes. And in that book, in the intro, MacArthur says, "God works through people whom the world regards as weak, foolish, and unqualified. They are not self-reliant or self-sufficient. Instead, they are those unlikely believers who, when given unique opportunities for eternal impact, depend wholly on him. As a result, his power and wisdom are put on display, overwhelming the shallow pretenses of worldly heroism." And Jesus chose a weak and unlikely vessel in John. He was just just a fisherman. And yet I also think there was another reason why Jesus chose so many fishermen to be his closest followers. And I think it was because, strange as it may have seemed to them at the time, their job really most closely resembled what he was calling them to do as disciples. So when Jesus said to them, "Follow me," he followed that with what? "And I will make you fishers of men." And that is, as fishermen, they would wake up early every morning with a single focus and a single goal: to catch as many fish as possible that day. Their entire day and really their whole life was consumed with that objective. And now Jesus was telling them that, spiritually speaking, that was now going to be their new focus and their new passion, going from fishermen to now fishers of men. And so the rest of John's life, and even this book itself, has a definite evangelistic focus, which leads me then to the why of the book. Very few books of the Bible have as specific a purpose statement as the Gospel of John. But in chapter 20, and you can flip ahead quickly there, chapter 20 of John, and verse 31, second to last chapter of the book, John writes this. He says, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." In other words, he's saying, "I've written all of this, this whole book, for that specific reason, that you may read it, and then as a result, come to believe that Jesus is in fact the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." That's the why. And then specifically the these that he's referring to in this verse are all the miracles that Jesus performed throughout his earthly ministry. And John will mention specifically a total of 7 of them. Of course, Jesus performed a lot more than 7 miracles. But John only mentions and sort of builds his book around a total of just 7 of them, or signs, as he'll call them, all of which would prove or confirm what Jesus is saying, and confirm again that he is in fact the Christ, the Son of God, so that by believing you may have life in his name. Those 7 miracles, which of course we'll get to in time, would be: number 1, changing water into wine at Cana, in John chapter 2, the first of the signs, the text will say. The second would be the healing of the royal official's son in Capernaum, in John 4. The healing of the paralytic at Bethesda, in John chapter 5. Feeding the 5,000, in John chapter 6. You know, each of these miracles in their own right are just amazing, aren't they? And one of my hopes and prayers for this study is that even though these are familiar stories to us, familiar miracles in these cases, that we will look at each one of these with fresh eyes. Can you imagine standing next to someone who, in a moment, with one small lunch, feeds thousands of people? Absolutely amazing, breathtaking. Jesus then walking on water, also in John 6, healing the man born blind, blind from birth in John 9, and then finally the raising of Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11. Again, all to prove that Jesus is in fact the Christ, the Son of God. From the why and the what, now to the when and the where. When was the gospel written? Answer: most likely sometime in the mid-80s. That would be sometime between AD 80 and AD 90, which would put all of this about 50 years or so after John witnessed firsthand the earthly ministry of Christ, which means, of course, that John is an old man by this point, probably in his 70s, maybe even in his 80s, and likely the only disciple who was still left, the only one who was still alive. And then finally, the where question. From where did John write this? Answer: it seems likely that he wrote from Ephesus, the city of Ephesus, where he had lived for many years after the Apostle Paul planted the church there. He lived there for several years, of course, until he was arrested and then exiled to the island of Patmos, where he had those visions and wrote down the book that we now refer to as the Book of Revelation. And if you're familiar at all with the Book of Revelation, you know that the book begins with Jesus addressing the book to seven different churches, the first of which was the church in Ephesus. And the main message that Jesus gives to that church, he says, you've been doing a lot of things great. He says, but I have this one thing against you, that you have left your first love. And John was someone who could probably amen that. He was there at the beginning. He had seen the fervor and the passion that they had at the beginning, that fire that was now beginning to wane and to go out. So that's the Gospel of John in a nutshell. Now let's dig into the text. If you're not there already, John chapter 1. And then let's, out of reverence for the word, as we do, let's stand together. And we're going to read together John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. John 1:1 begins this way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Then this transition in verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. And then verse 11, which I've heard referred to as one of the saddest and most unfortunate verses in all of Scripture. It says, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But then from the most unfortunate to the most glorious, verse 12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. You can be seated. We just finished all the W questions, but I've got three more short questions that form sort of the outline for our passage this morning. And those questions are these. First of all, who is Jesus? Verses 1 through 5. And then who was John? Verses 6 through 8. And then finally, and very practically, who are we? Verses 9 through 13. So who is Jesus? Who is John? And who are we? So to begin, who is Jesus? Verses 1 through 5. He is, first of all, the eternal Word. Look back with me to verse 1. John writes, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John mentions this Word, but he doesn't tell us, at least at first, who exactly this Word is. But he does begin to describe him, and he says, first of all, the Word was in the beginning, which seems like a pretty clear reference or parallel back to how the whole Bible begins. We're back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. It says what? In the beginning, God created. And so in that same beginning, this Word already was. Meaning, of course, that he did not have a beginning. He is eternal. It's interesting that both Matthew and Luke, those Gospels begin with a genealogy, speaking to Jesus' humanity. But here, Speaking of his deity, there is no genealogy for John to start with because in the beginning he already was. He is the eternal Word. And then secondly, John says he was both with God and was God, which is, I think, as clear a description as John could make of what we know, of course, as the Trinity, that our God is one, but he exists in three distinct persons. How do we wrap our minds around that? I don't know. I don't think we can, and that's okay. The Bible says that the secret things belong to the Lord. Our God is so big and so amazing that there are many things about the Lord that are just impossible for us to understand. And so should that lead us to worry or to doubt? No, I think that should lead us to wonder and to worship. The Bible says our God's greatness, it says, is unsearchable and his ways past finding out. Jesus was both with God and was God. His greatness is unsearchable. I've told this story before, but when I was younger, one time we accidentally threw away something that should not have been thrown away. It was taken out to the curb. Trash guys came and took it away to the dump. And a long story short, we contacted a few people, and they allowed us to visit the local trash heap. And they said, there's no way you're going to find it, but good luck. And I remember as we walked in, we turned a corner, and there before us was this massive mountain of trash. And immediately, our whole family turned around, got back in the car, and went home. And the reason was it was so big, so great, so vast, that it was just unsearchable, past finding out. And the same is true with our God. It doesn't mean that we stop seeking to know him and to know him better. But at the end of the day, he is so big and so vast and so great that his greatness is unsearchable, his ways past finding out. He is the eternal Word, never had a beginning. Try wrapping your mind around that. He was both with God and was God. Wow. Now, this Word is amazing. It only gets greater. It says then, thirdly, he is the Creator. Look with me again at verse 3. John says, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So who is Jesus? He is the Creator. He was not and he is not a created being. And does that matter? Absolutely, that matters. For one thing, it means he created you. He made you, which means in turn you belong to him. You know, our title is, this Word or this Lord is worthy of our worship. When we say that someone is worthy of worship, it doesn't mean that simply that person is worthy of being sung to, or that person is worthy of holding weekly meetings for on Sunday mornings. It means so much more than that. To say that someone is worthy of our worship means that they're worthy of the totality of our being. Paul says in Romans 12:1, he says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, your whole bodies, as a living sacrifice, pleasing and acceptable to God, he says, which is your spiritual worship. Does it matter that our Lord is our Creator? Absolutely. We belong to him entirely. But also, he could not save us if he were not the Creator God. I was reading an article last week put out by Answers in Genesis, a great organization. They're the ones who made the Creation Museum, the Ark Encounter, great places. And the article was dealing with the question of whether or not Jesus was the Creator and if that even matters. And this is what it said. It said, is this even an important question, that Jesus is the Creator? The answer, absolutely. If Jesus is not God and therefore the Creator, then he is a created being. And if Jesus is created, then how could he have been an adequate sacrifice to atone for sins committed against an infinite God? Jesus must have been God to adequately atone for our sins, which bring upon us unlimited guilt and cause us to deserve an eternal hell. It is absolutely essential that Jesus of Nazareth was the Creator God, that our Savior is also our Sovereign. Jesus is the Creator. And then number five, He is life and He is light. You'll notice again that John is continuing to draw very clear parallels to Genesis, where in that first chapter, Genesis 1, it's all about the creation of light, followed by the creation of life. And so he's saying Jesus is the ultimate epitome of all of this, of everything. And so in verse 4, he says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." Now, Jesus is life in that both he is the source of life, he's the creator, but he's also the only one who can offer to us eternal life, the only one. Now, this past Wednesday night, in our prayer meeting here, we spent time studying John chapter 14, a familiar text where Jesus, although the disciples are troubled, he gives them a bunch of reasons why they have no reason to be troubled. And at the end of that, Thomas approaches them and says, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, and we don't know how to get to where you're going. Please tell us, what is the way to the Father's house? What is the way to heaven? What is the way to God?" And how does Jesus answer that? He looks at Thomas as he looks at the other 11. He says, "I am. I am." What is the way to life? Jesus. You know, in John 14, Jesus didn't say to Thomas, "What is the way to eternal life?" It's good things. It's baptism. It's church. It's any number of positive things that a person can do. But no, he says, "I am. I am the way and the truth and the life," meaning he's the only way to life. Or you think of Peter saying in John chapter 6, when thousands of people were gathered to hear Jesus, and then thousands of people left because they didn't want to hear Jesus anymore, and Jesus turned to his disciples and he said, "Are you guys going to go away as well?" And how did Peter respond to that? He said, "Lord, to whom could we possibly go?" He says, "You and you alone have the words of eternal life." Jesus is life, and then he is light. Verse 5, it says, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." His appearing, his coming, was the ushering in of light into the darkness of our world. So who is Jesus? He is the eternal word. He is God. He is the creator. He is the life. He is the light. And then from question one, now to a much less important question. In great contrast, question number two, who was John? Not the John who wrote this book, the apostle, but instead he's going to introduce us to a man named John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer. So who is John? Look with me at verse 6. And if you read this too quickly, you might just gloss over the four very simple words that begin verse 6 that I think perfectly set up an immediate contrast to the one that he's just described, to the divine one who is eternal and creator and source of all life itself. In contrast to him, massive contrast, verse 6 says these four words: "There was a man." Just a man. Not eternal, not the creator, just a man. You know, we are created in the image of God, but there is still an infinite chasm between us and the holy God of the universe. And even later, Jesus will describe John as the greatest. But even then, there was an infinite chasm between John and Jesus. And part of what made John so great is that he never forgot that. He never lost sight of that. There was a man sent from God, it says, whose name was John. It's one of the most generic names you can think of. And then verse 7, these five words: "He came as a witness." So who was John? We could say, first of all, he was a man. Just a man, finite man. But then secondly, he was a witness sent from God. So back to verse 7, it says, he came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. Verse 8, he was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. I heard it said once that how great was the darkness that God had to send a messenger to point out the light. And that was John's job. That was his purpose. To witness or to bear witness means to declare or to testify. And so the Word declared the Father. John declares the Word. His entire job, John's entire job, was to point people to the Lord. He was a witness. And that is our job as well. Our task, like John's, is never to attract others to ourselves. It is not to gain a following for ourselves or fame for ourselves. Instead, it is to point others to Christ. We are to be fishers of men. We are to be witnesses. And one of the things that I want to bring up at the end of the message, kind of as a summary of all of this, the natural response of a worshiper should be to witness. I'll say that again. The natural response of a worshiper should be to witness. Shame on us when we show up to church on Sunday mornings and we sing our hearts out. But we wouldn't dare be caught speaking his name the other 6 days of the week. It's much like when filling a cup. When a cup is getting filled up, what's the natural response? It's going to overflow. And if it doesn't overflow, there's probably something wrong with the cup. Now, that is our job, as it was John's job, something we're going to talk about a lot in the next few messages. And by the way, quick side note, God never promises that being a witness will be an easy job. Being a witness for Jesus ultimately cost John his head, right? And of course, by extension, his life. In fact, the word witness comes from the word we use for martyr or to be martyred. So being a witness is never promised to be easy, but it is promised to be worth it. It is a great privilege to point others to Christ. The whole message and meaning of John's life was pointing people to Jesus. That was who John was. And then now point number three, or question number three, who are we? Who are we? Verse 9, John says, the true light, which gives light to everyone, which of course includes us, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. Obviously, none of us were in existence 2,000 years ago, right? But when John refers to the world, that's us. And at the risk of sounding like that song from the 1980s, we are the world. We are or were part of the world system that was at enmity with God. That was us. But aren't you glad, as John will say in John chapter 3, that God so loved the world? He so loved me, he so loved you, that he gave his only son. Back to verse 10, it says, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own. He's speaking specifically of presenting himself to the Jews as their promised Messiah. And what was their response? And his own people did not receive him. Then verse 12, if you are a believer, this is you. Verse 12, he says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name. And I hope, much like it did this week for me as I was studying this passage, I hope this hits you. He gave the right to become children of God. This one who's described at the beginning, this eternal one, this creator, so loved me and so loved you that through and because of his sacrifice, he can now welcome you in as a joint heir and a child of God. That's amazing. Now, before Christ, the Bible describes us as by nature children of wrath, but then in Christ we are granted the right to become children of God. And just think of those two contrasting ideas. Being a child of wrath means that your future is wrath. Being a child of God means that your future is God, being in his presence forever. What a contrast. So if you know Christ as your Savior, who are you? Who are we? You have been adopted by the sovereign God of the universe. Wow. Some of you have heard me tell or talk about one of my cousins. She lives in Michigan. She's in her mid to late 20s, healthy, successful, recently married, doing very well. But my cousin, as a newborn baby, was left for dead in a dumpster in Guatemala. And by the providence of God, the grace of God, she was found probably with just minutes to spare, the doctors say, and adopted by my aunt and brought back to the States and now lives in Michigan. And every time I see my cousin Emmy, I think about us as believers, because that's sort of a microcosm of our story, spiritually speaking. We were lost, helpless and hopeless, dead in our trespasses and sins. But then we were miraculously rescued, picked up, given love and life, restored, redeemed, and then given an inheritance forever. Every time I see my smiling cousin opening all of our Christmas presents on Christmas Day, I think about what a contrast to where she was. It is not the same for us, but even infinitely greater. John will write later in 1 John 3, he says, "See what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are." So who are we? If you're a believer in this room, then you are an adopted child of the Most High. And then verse 4, I'm going to read through these final verses quickly, and we'll draw things to a conclusion. These verses all kind of point back to all three of the different points. But verse 14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Speaking, of course, of his incarnation. Verse 15, "John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.'" Something we're going to talk about more next week, but I've always loved how verse 15, if you look back down, verse 15 in your ESV English Bible is in parentheses. John's entire life was in parentheses, never wanting to distract from the main message. Verse 14 is the focus, the Word, becoming flesh and dwelling among us. And then, in parentheses, here comes John to do his job and then get out of the way. I love that. Then verses 16 through 18 as we close. "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side, but he has made him known," or literally has declared him, bringing this whole section full circle. The Word declares the Father. We had three main points, as you can see, as our outline, but I have just one more question to conclude. We'll say question number 4, what should be our response to all of this? I would say, first of all, Jesus is worthy of our worship. He is worthy of our worship. For the next 20 chapters or so of the Gospel of John, John is not going to be describing merely a good moral teacher or even just someone that had some power so could perform a few miracles. He is going to be describing, as he's initiated here at the beginning, the eternal creator and source of all light and life. And this one is worthy of our worship, the totality of who we are. Our closing hymn is a song, I think it's appropriate for the message, it's worthy of worship. The words of that song is worthy of worship, worthy of praise, worthy of honor and glory, worthy of all the glad songs we can sing, worthy of all the offerings we bring, Almighty Father, Master and Lord, King of all kings and Redeemer, Wonderful Counselor, Comforter, Friend, Savior, and Source of our life without end. He is worthy. The Lord is worthy of our worship. And then secondly, we also are called to be witnesses. If you are a believer in this room, we have a job to do. As I mentioned earlier, it should be the natural response of a worshiper to be a witnesser. The natural response of worship is to witness. Pastor Mack, by the way, wasn't that a great message by Pastor Mack 2 weeks ago? Very grateful for Pastor Mack. Pastor Mack shared as an illustration a few months back in a high school chapel here, and I'm going to steal the illustration from him this morning. But he said, if you were ever standing on a runway, it's kind of a strange illustration, but you know, if you were ever standing on a runway and a massive plane were to come barreling down and hit you, would it impact you? Would it change you? The answer is, of course it would. It would flatten you. It would kill you. Okay? That's why I gave the credit to Pastor Mack for the illustration. But the same is true when it comes to our spiritual lives, when we have been touched, as it were, by the sovereign King God of the universe. Will that impact you? Should that change you? How can it not? The natural response of worship will be to witness. And next week, we're going to look further at the testimony of John the Baptist, the witness of John the Baptist, and what that witnessing looks like. And last, I would say Jesus is the only way to salvation. If there's anyone in this room who does not yet know Christ as Savior, as Jesus said to Thomas, I now say to you, what is the way to the Father? What is the way to be rescued, redeemed, and adopted by the King of the universe? It's very simple. The way is Jesus, and he's the only way. The one who came to this world, lived a perfect, sinless life, and then died on that Roman cross in my place and in your place for our sins, was buried, rose again, and now says, come to me. Come to me in simple, childlike faith, and I will save you, and I will make you a child of God. So if you don't know Christ as your Savior, run to him. If that's you, I pray like John that you will come to know that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you. We worship you. We worship you and your Son and the Spirit. You are worthy of our worship. You are worthy of our witness. Lord, if this text has impacted us today, should it not impact how we conduct ourselves tomorrow and the next day? So, Lord, I pray that we would fervently and faithfully, those who are in just the natural rhythms of our lives, be a witness. Speak of the word. Lord, again, I pray for anyone in this room who does not yet know Christ as Savior. Now, Lord, I pray that they would be drawn to you even in this moment. Show them their great eternal need and save them. You who are worthy of our worship. Pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.